Amen. That is what we are about here, to come and adore Him. I want to invite you to reach, if you would, and grab your Bible or your smart device and open to Luke chapter 2. And as we continue a series I started last week entitled The Advent Conspiracy, I want to continue that theme and continue that thought. If you were here last week, I told you that the word Advent is really a Latin term. It's a combination of two Latin words that means to arrive or to come. And it really starts, the Advent season starts the last Sunday of November and rolls all the way up to Christmas Eve, what we refer to as Christmas Eve. The Advent means to come, the arrival of what, or the coming of what? The coming of the Savior that was born on Christmas morn. And that word conspiracy, we all understand it. It's a plot or an evil plan, oftentimes devised behind someone's back. If I were to come up to you and say, "Hey, boss, your employees are conspiring behind your back," how many of you, as a boss, would think, "Oh, that's a good thing"? No, we all know that the idea of conspiracy has the idea of developing plans that are evil or preposterous in nature. And so when we talk about the conspiracy behind Advent, what we're talking about is a conspiracy that is going on behind the scenes to really shut down any thought or any idea that at this season of the year, this time of the year, we would celebrate Christ's birth. And you see it all the time in our world. The big stir this year, you'll remember, was Starbucks. They came out with their new cup that people said, "Man, you're really taking Christ out of Christmas." How many of you remember that whole debate? They redesigned their cups. Let me just tell you this again. I don't believe Starbucks is behind any conspiracy, and here's the reason why. If we are relying as God's children and God's church on Starbucks to get the message of Christ out, we are in trouble. How many of you agree with that? At what point ever has Starbucks ever even pretended to stand for Christian values? Now, I love their coffee. I'm just not going to them to define morality and the biblical message. However, I do think there is a greater conspiracy. Starbucks is about making money. I do believe there's a greater conspiracy in our government and even oftentimes in our businesses and in our academic institutions to really drive the thought of Christianity out of any possible party that might take place. Everybody says, "Well, we want to refer to all of our parties around Christmas as holiday parties." Can I just share a little secret with the world? If you are involved in a party in December, regardless of what you call it, it is a Christmas party in disguise. If you look at other religions around the world, other than Hanukkah here in December, we're the only major religion with a massive religious holiday, with religiously significant event. So let me tell you, regardless of what you call your holiday party, it is a Christmas party in disguise. But in particular, I don't know how many of you saw this week, as academic institutions and government institutions want to do everything they can to try to, quote, keep religion out of the holidays. They become kind of silly in their effort. University of Tennessee this year issued guidelines for holiday parties. How many of you saw the disturbance a bit in the news if you paid attention? They came out and they literally laid out for their university 10 guidelines for holiday parties. Now, as I read these guidelines to you, I'm really just going to read them. There's been quite an uproar. Now they've withdrawn them, they've rewritten them, and they've re-released them. They've changed them. But if you read through this whole thing, this has nothing to do with taking religion out of the holidays. It has everything to do with taking Christianity out of the holidays. Listen, let me just read these 10 guidelines from the University of Tennessee that have now been retracted and revised. Here's number one. Let's listen to what it says. Holiday parties and celebrations should celebrate and build upon workplace relationships and team morale with no emphasis on religion or culture. So religion or culture is out. It goes on in number one, says ensure your holiday party is not a Christmas party in disguise. Note to self. Every party in December is a Christmas party in disguise. So number one, religion's out. Here, let's go on to their guideline. Number two, this is number two. I'm just reading the guideline. Consider having a New Year's party and include decor and food from multiple religions. I thought guideline number one just said religion out. So we're in guideline number two, and we've had religion out. Now we've got it back in. But notice what it says, from other religions and other cultures. He says, it says, use it as an opportunity to reinvigorate individuals for the New Year's goals and priorities. And I guess you can play all that inspiring New Year's music that we always hear, right? Love all those songs they write about the New Year's that we play. So, one, religion's out. Two, religion's back in. Let's read number three. Supervisors and managers should not endorse or be perceived as endorsing religion generally or a specific religion. Well, I thought it was out. Now it's in. Now it's just not endorsed. Number four, let me read on. If an individual chooses not to participate in a holiday party or celebration, do not pressure that person to participate. Participation should be voluntary. Totally agree with that. Number five, if a potluck style party or celebration, I didn't write these, okay? I'm just reading them. If a potluck style party or celebration is planned, encourage employees to bring items that reflect their personal religions. So it's out, so it's in, then it's back out, now it's back in, it's just a casserole. I'm sitting there going, are you serious? You paid people to write this, all right? And then somebody proofed it and said, yeah, that's great. Let's go ahead and print that. That'll make us look like geniuses. Then they said, use this casserole party, as an opportunity for individuals to share what they brought and why it is meaningful to them. So you can bring a religious food and share, as long as it's not a Christian religious food. All right, number six says, if you are sending a holiday card to campus or any community partner, send a non-denominational card or token of your gratitude. In other words, if you read on, it's because we don't want anyone to be offended. So if I write and send you, if I'm a Christian, I send you a Christmas card, I run the risk of offending you. Is that what we've come to? Let's go ahead and read on. Number seven, holiday parties and celebrations should not play games with religious and cultural themes. For example, so don't play any reindeer games, okay? Whatever you do. So it should be, religion's out, back in. It says, for example, the kind of games that are outside the bounds would include a so-called secret Santa. Religion's out, religion's in, religion's out, religion's in. Bring it in a casserole. Now you can't even have a secret Santa. Why? Because Christmas has always been about Santa, right? No, because someone might see Santa in red and think about a tree with a present and a star and a Bethlehem and a Christ. Oh, goodness. So it's not secret Santa. If you're going to do an gift exchange, here's the guideline, then refer to it in a general way, such as a practical gift exchange. Guess we don't want to offend the white elephants. Or a secret gift exchange. Number eight, decor selection should be general, not specific to any religion or culture. Identify specific dates when decor can be put up and then take it down. It goes on to say, if you are going to decorate something, use bows, don't do the lights, because we all know what that points to. Number nine, refreshment selection should be general, not specific to any religion or culture. Well, I thought we had already taken religion out. Now you're saying, listen, don't make them specific to any religion. I want a general religious drink is what I want. A non-denominational religious drink. How about number 10? This one's got to be really good, because the first two words of number 10 as the guidelines are these: most importantly. So let's listen up. Most importantly, celebrate your religious and cultural holidays. I thought those were out. But most importantly, celebrate your religious and cultural. They're out, they're in, they're out, they're in a casserole, out in punch. Don't play a game. Don't offend anyone. But most importantly, celebrate religious and cultural holidays in ways that are respectful and inclusive. So I can celebrate Christmas as long as I include others, our students, colleagues, and other Let me tell you what this means. Celebrate any holiday you want to except Christmas. Because the last thing we want to do is offend anyone. Note to the universe, December is ours. Deal with it. That's the way it is. Now, as we go to Luke chapter 2, that was their plan. Their plan was to make sure they snuffed out Christmas. It didn't work. Now, the chancellor said, it's sad that our guidelines for inclusivity have been misrepresented. You almost want to look back and say, no, the sad part was somebody read them. Okay? That was your fault for putting them out there. But as we go to Luke chapter 2, everybody has a plan. Their plan was to snuff out Christianity. Let's look at Luke chapter 2, and I want us to see God's plan. And as we come to Advent Conspiracy today, I want to talk to you today about overcoming the Christmas chaos, just like the chaos we read there, overcoming the Christmas chaos with and by understanding God's plan for Christmas. Here, let's read Luke chapter 2, verse 1. It says, in those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. And everyone went to their own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and the line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. Look at verse 6. It says, while they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in clothes, placed him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them. Now, let's talk about the plans that we see. And let's be reminded in the process that all the plans of man's heart that we devise, the only plan that will follow through will be God's. Remember what Solomon, the wisest man who ever wrote in Proverbs chapter 19, verse 21. Let's put it up on the screen. It says, many are the plans in a person's heart, but it is the Lord's purpose that prevails. Let me just tell you, it doesn't matter what guidelines some university put out or what guidelines the government puts out or what plans, and we saw a major environmental pact that was signed yesterday. You know, those are all plans. Let me tell you, when it comes down to it, the only plans that will ultimately succeed will be God's plans. But everyone in this Christmas had a plan. Number one, write this down. The government had a plan. The government had a plan. You say, well, what was that plan? Well, we talked about it. We're going to read it here in a second. Caesar Augustus had a plan that he was going to have a census. If you go back to the Roman world at that time, about every 14 years, they give or take a year, about every 14 year, Rome wanted to take a census. They wanted to see what the demographics in an area were, where people had migrated to. They wanted to know what military forces needed to be marshaled in a certain area. But really, let me tell you what they wanted to know. They wanted to know where the taxes were going to come from and how much tax they should levy on people. So Luke chapter 2, verse 1. Let's look at the government's plan. In those days, Caesar Augustus reigned, we know historically, from about 27 BC to about 14 AD, about 41 years in there. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world, all of it. And everyone went to their town to register. They wanted to take everybody back to their hometown, their bloodline, register them, and then say, what is your occupation? How much do you make? Now, where did you go? Where did you migrate to? Where did you go to? And then they could track people and track populations. The government had a plan. And their plan was, we need to know where to put our military, where our people are going, and how many taxes that we can exact on an area or a place or a society. Number two, Joseph had a plan. Write that down. Joseph had a plan. A lot of time last week I spent with you talking about Mary's plan. We looked at the angel showing up to Mary. Remember, Mary's plan was to marry a wonderful young Jewish boy and have a wonderful marriage, and then ultimately have a child. And we talked just last week about the fact she was probably watching all the episodes of Say Yes to the Dress and Cake Boss and all of those things. Just had practicing signing her names on a check, Mrs. Mary Joseph. You know, I had all these dreams and heartbeats and desires of what was going to take place. But the angel showed up to her and literally messed her plans up. But let me tell you, Joseph's plans were messed up. Joseph's plans were that he would marry Mary. They would someday have a child. That probably for Joseph, he would follow in his father's occupation. He would grow the business, build the business. They would someday have their own home and their own place, their own children, their own life. He'd probably sat around working, talking to the other young men, the young teenage boys or 20-something boy, depending on how old he was, and talked about Mary. And they were like, man, you know, guys, I know my parents arranged this, but I got the cutie. And that's really the way it was in those days. In those days, unlike our day, where we get to choose who we want to go marry in the Jewish society that day, they really had three stages of marriage. That first stage of marriage, the families would get together, and after talking and seeing that their families synced up in beliefs and ideas and hearts and homes. See, in those days, they understood marriage the way God put it together, which was this: when a man and a woman get married, it's not just them, it's the families coming together in support of that couple and that new family. Families would merge together and they would meld together and they would live life together. And so first and foremost, what would happen is the boy and the girl wouldn't go court each other. The families would begin to talk. And perhaps one father would look at the other father and say, you know, I've got a wonderful young son. His character has developed in such a way that this and that. And you know, he's really quite a carpenter, and he's done this and he's done that. And I noticed you have a daughter. And it seems as though she's come of age. Why don't you and I get together and let's talk about perhaps seeing if our families are right for each other, and ultimately my son and your daughter might be right to each other. And so that would be phase one. And then the families would get together. They would move it to phase two, which was kind of what we would refer to in our society as the engagement phase. And there was literally in that day, the engagement phase, documents were signed. The marriage was already legal, they just hadn't had the ceremony yet. For us in our day, we know the engagement, it's opt out anytime. I performed a wedding last Saturday morning. One of the last things that I did before I left is we pulled out the marriage license and I signed it. And as we signed it, now we mail it and the clerk, you know, takes it in and registers it, and that's when it really becomes official. But in those days, man, when the families had gotten together and they had determined and they signed the document, it was official, just hadn't had the ceremony. Then they would spend this engagement time preparing for what the day would be and when it would be like and what all the dresses would look like. And that's the phase they were in when the angel showed up to Mary and Joseph as well. And Joseph's plans, let's look at it, Joseph's plans. He says, man, he's already found out that Mary's with child, but now look, Joseph has to go and he has to do something else. He has to take her down to Bethlehem. It says, so Joseph went up to the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David. Why? Because he belonged to the house and the line of David. See, Joseph's plans were to be a carpenter and get married. And there was a time, if you know the biblical story, when Joseph first found out that Mary was with child, the first thing that Joseph wanted to do was put her away privately. He didn't want to disgrace her and her family, but he wanted nothing to do with her. But the angel showed up and said, you're going to marry her, because the child that she will bear will be of God. So Joseph's plans were, man, I've got to go register for the census. And so he begins to make his journey. But listen, the plans of Joseph were simply supplemental to God's ultimate plan. Because let me tell you, the reason why Caesar took a census is because God told him to take a census, because God told him that was ultimately the way he was going to get Mary and Joseph to Bethlehem. If you look in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, hundreds of years before Christ was ever born, Micah the prophet prophesied exactly the town and the place that the Christ child would be born. Notice what it says in Micah chapter 5. It says, "But from you, Bethlehem, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me," this is God speaking, "one who will be the ruler over all of Israel." But look at this last phrase, "whose origins are from old, from ancient times." That's a Hebrew idiom. A Hebrew idiom that really means from eternity past. Micah the prophet is saying, listen, this child, this Christ child that will ultimately be born of a virgin, listen, will be born in a town called Bethlehem, and his origins are not just from 9 months earlier. They go well beyond that, but not just 100 years or 1,000 years or 10,000 years. He says from eternity past, this child is God. And so the government had a plan. That was ultimately God's plan. Joseph had a plan that was ultimately God's plan. Third, that's why we need to look today. If we're going to overcome the chaos of Christmas, we have to overcome it by understanding that God had the decisive plan. Write that down. When it comes to Christmas, God had the decisive plan. And if we see that, we see that in Luke chapter 2, verse 5 and following. Let's read it. It says, "He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child." Verse 6, "While they were there, that time, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son, and she wrapped him in clothes, placed him in a manger, because there was no guest room available for them." In other words, Joseph had made a lot of plans. He had forgotten to book a place. But that was all in God's plan. Because it was that decision and that plan that was ultimately part of God's decisive and definitive plans. I don't know what your plans are for this Christmas season. We always have plans. We're navigating plans. Right now we create a plan every night to go to as many of our life group Christmas parties as we can. And sometimes because of where they're located and the start times that are on time, we don't always make it. But Gina's always got a plan. And sometimes in the midst of our plans, Gina's got another plan that is involved. Because every time we go home for Thanksgiving to our family down in Houston, while the guys are in one room studying our Bibles or watching football, whatever. I'm not sure exactly what we're doing in that room. The ladies will go off, and Gina with my sister and all the nieces and nephews and nieces in there, they'll write out Christmas gift lists. And here's what so-and-so wants, and here's what so-and-so wants, and here's what so-and-so wants. And so she comes back, and as we're going and making all of these travels to this place and to that place and this party and that party, she says, you know, on our way there, if we'll just turn here, we can run into this store and I can pick up this. Man, everybody has a plan, but ultimately in Christmas, when it comes to Christmas, God has the decisive plan. Remember what Isaiah the prophet said in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. Isaiah says, "For a child will be born to you and a son will be given to us." If you look at those first two phrases, that really talks about Christ is the fulfillment of God's ultimate plan. A child will be born to us. That speaks of Christ's humanity. Jesus was fully human. But then notice the next phrase, a son will be given. So when it comes down to Jesus, he was fully man and fully God. He was a child that was born to Mary and a son that was given by God. That's why last week when we looked at that message of the angel delivered to Mary, Mary said, "How can this be since I am a virgin?" In other words, that's a good question. You're telling me, Mary's looking at the angel saying, "You're telling me I'm with child. How can this be since I am a virgin?" That is a good question. And the angel looked back at her and said, "The power of the Most High will come upon you, and you will bear a child." Isaiah the prophet, hundreds of years before this Christ child was ever born, he defined that very thing. Micah has already told us where this birth is going to take place. Isaiah says how. A child will be born to Mary. A son will be given by God. What did Jesus say in John chapter 3? For God so loved the world that he what? He gave. That's why, man, Jesus is saying, I am the fulfillment of what Isaiah the prophet said hundreds of years ago. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given, listen to this, and the government will rest on his shoulders. That is comforting. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, and the Prince of Peace. So what is God's plan? And I want to move through these pretty quickly, and I want to share with these, and I want to invite you, if you don't fully get all of these and you want to really let these germinate in your heart and your mind and your life a little bit more, each day this week, I will open up one of these a little more for you so you'll understand fully the concept of God's plan for you this Christmas. What was God's plan? Here it is. Write this down. Number one, first part of God's plan is that Jesus would be the one mediator between God and man. Write that down. Jesus would be the one mediator between God and man. We all understand in our lives and in our society what a mediator is. What is a mediator? It's usually the way we would define it or what we would want it. If I was in a disagreement with someone else and they were to bring a mediator in, what would I want? Pretty much a disinterested, dispassionate third party who cares about coming to an equal and fair agreement. Isn't that what we want? Sadly, in our society, as marriages break apart or whatever, they have to bring mediators in, or oftentimes in our society, when a company or a corporation files for bankruptcy and they have all these creditors and debtors who are wanting a piece of the company's assets, they will bring bankruptcy mediators in to say, all right, you get this portion and you get that portion and you get this portion. And what they want is they want someone that is fair and dispassionate or disinterested. If you and I are in a disagreement, and we are in a legal disagreement, and I said, you know what? Let's get a mediator. Let's bring in a mediator. And you go, that's a good idea because we just can't settle it. I said, you know what? Let's bring in my wife. Let her mediate this thing. How many of you would be in for that mediation? Why? Because you would say, no, because that is not going to turn out fair. I will tell you, if my wife is a mediator and it doesn't turn out to my advantage, that's not good. Now, when it comes to Jesus, listen to this. Jesus was anything but dispassionate or disinterested. He was a mediator that was closely connected to the source of our salvation. Look at it. Go look at 1 Timothy chapter 2 and look at what Paul said. Paul says there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind. Who is that? The man, Christ Jesus. There it is again. The man, his humanity, Christ Jesus, his deity, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. Now listen, in our mind, we want a dispassionate mediator if I'm in court with someone else. Paul tells us that Jesus was anything but dispassionate or disinterested. The first thing Paul says, it says there is one mediator. There's not a list of mediators. If you and I were to step in a courtroom or a situation, they say, you know what, we have these approved mediators. You go, here's a list. And they will actually, in the courtroom, they will give you apparently a list of mediators that you can choose from. If you're in a marital dispute, you have a list of approved mediators. Let me tell you, when it comes to the mediation of mankind between man and God, there's not a list. There's one. It's Jesus Christ, God's only Son. I want you to know, I am not your mediator between God and man. I'm not. Some other pastor, some other priest, no one is your... I do my very best every week to study and read God's Word and prepare God's Word and try to do my best to communicate God's Word to you. But I want you to know, I am not your mediator between you and God. That position has been filled, and it has been filled fully by one person, Jesus Christ. Notice what the Word says. this one mediator between God and mankind, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. In other words, God says, or the Apostle Paul says, the mediator between God and man is none other than Jesus Christ. But not only is he a dispassionate and disinterested mediator, he is the one that actually filled the gap. Let me tell you what, when Jesus became our mediator, he came to be our mediator between God and man with a full grasp and understanding of God's heart for the relationship between God and man. What is God's heart? That God would restore us to our original image and glory of God, that we would be forgiven for our sins. Now, that's why it's so amazing to think about that the mediator between us and God is also the guy that paid the ransom or the price tag for our sin. So, number one, when you think about God's ultimate plan, when you think about Jesus in that manger in Bethlehem, you're looking at the one mediator between you and God. Number two is this, listen to this. Jesus is the ultimate demonstration of God's love. Jesus is the ultimate demonstration of God's love. Well, there are a lot of things we demonstrate this time of year. We demonstrate our gift wrapping ability, right? It amazes me some of the lengths and the extents that some people will go just to wrap a gift. We demonstrate our cooking ability. How many of you do that? Our baking ability. Man, we demonstrate that. We demonstrate our gift-giving ability. Some of us demonstrate our decorating ability in the house, on the tree, outside the house. Man, sometimes I drive by. There are people that I just drive by their house and I feel guilty because I'm just not as good. Anybody live next to someone like that? I mean, they just over-decorate their house and shame us all. I mean, and they're just demonstrating their ability. But let me tell you what, Christmas is God's demonstration, first and foremost. It is God's demonstration of his love. You say, how great is his love? Look at Romans chapter 5, verse 8. It says, but God demonstrates, there's that word, God demonstrates his own love for us. In this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's the greatest demonstration of love you and I will ever need. It's the greatest demonstration of love you and I will ever see. And notice it says God demonstrated his own love for us. And that while we were still sinners, God didn't look down at John Mark or you or our church and say, you know, if y'all will shape up just a little bit more, I'll show you some love. I'll show you some love. That's kind of an earthly thought, isn't it? You ever thought that? I hate to admit it, but have you ever thought, you know, if they were just a little nicer, I might like them. You know, if they would just come say they're sorry, then we could probably get by this. Anybody ever had that thought or someone's, listen to this. You know what this says? While we were still sinners, while I was still worthless and fallen, God demonstrated his own love for me and for you in Christmas. Third thought, Jesus is the redemption of mankind. Write that down. What is God's decisive plan? There would be one mediator between God and man. Christmas is the greatest demonstration of God's love. Number three, Jesus is the redemption of mankind. Notice what it says in Galatians chapter 4. This is the Apostle Paul writing. He said, but when the set time had fully come, what time was that? When Mary and Joseph, who Mary would bear the Christ child, would finally be in Bethlehem, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, look at these words, to redeem those under the law. What does that word redeem mean? It means to make the final payment. It means to buy back. It means that My salvation, my redemption is not on layaway. This word redeem means paid in full, finally paid off. I remember growing up as a kid, layaway, back before we had all the charge cards and everything, layaway was a big deal in our family. I knew my parents would put things on layaway, and I don't remember all the stores that would take those. A couple of years ago was a big deal because Walmart, remember Walmart and several of the other big retailers brought back the idea of layaway. What is layaway? Layaway is you go in, you choose something, you put a little down on it, they will hold it for you, but it's not yours until you make the final payment. I love this word and the idea that Jesus is the redemption of our salvation. He is the final payment. In other words, when I trust Christ as Savior and Lord, that is not Jesus making a down payment on my salvation. That if I continue to make the payments, I will ultimately have salvation. That word redeemed means the final and full payment has been made. All I have to do is receive it. Anybody ever come up to you and says, hey, I've already paid for it. All you got to do is go pick it up. I don't know about you. Those are my favorite kind of presents. When someone says, it's already paid for, you just got to go pick it up. Can I tell you, when it comes to salvation and the redemption, it's already paid for. You just got to pick it up. Christmas morning, you'll get up, probably your family like my family, and as our kids have aged, it's been nice that Christmas starts a little later. But I think about under our Christmas tree, however many presents there have been, I'm thinking in the history of my family growing up and all the way to now, I don't think there's ever been a time when I've woken up on Christmas morning, and I certainly know none of my kids have woken up, gone over to the Christmas tree and saw a present that had their name on it that was wrapped, and they said, nah, I don't want it. What's the hard part about Christmas with our kids? Keeping them away from it until the time is right. Let me tell you what salvation is that way. Your name is written all the way, all around the box of God's redemption. And it's not on layaway. I'm not given salvation for a season as long as I keep making the proper payments. It's mine. Here's the next thought as we look at this passage and we think about what is God's ultimate and decisive plan in Christmas. It's this: Jesus is the victory over death. When it comes to Christmas, Jesus is the victory over death. Now, I know what some of you are saying. Pastor, I thought Christmas was about a birth. And it is. Rightly spoken of, it's about a birth. But I want you to know that God didn't give us Christmas so we could always think about baby Jesus. Notice what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He says, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice, where, O death, is your sting? That is, how many of you would agree, regardless of your trials, regardless of your difficulties, regardless of the hard things that come in your life, probably one of your greatest fears is dying. Everybody agree with that? If I told you today you were going to go out of here and stub your toe or you might die, which one would you fear more? Death. That's our ultimate enemy. But Jesus was our ultimate victory over death. Now, when it comes to Christmas, too often we stay at the manger. See, because the Apostle Paul tells us right here that Christmas is about Jesus' victory over death. What do you mean by that? See, when Jesus was born, rightly spoken of, His birth led to a perfect life, which led to a death on a cross, which led to an empty tomb, which led ultimately to a place in heaven. So rightly spoken of, when we come to Christmas, It's victory over death. It's about a cradle. It's about a cross. And it's about a crown. Jesus is a part of God's decisive plan for Christmas. Here's the next thought. You ready? Jesus is the answer to humanity's problems. We look around, we've got a lot of problems. Man, when you think about the fear and the difficulty and the hardships that are going on, and man, here's what I know. I don't care who we elect. There's no one we can put in office that are going to solve all of our problems. There's still going to be wars and rumors of wars and terrorism and hatred and this and that and bitterness. There is only one answer to humanity's problems, and that was Jesus Christ. I love it when Jesus, after growing up, walked into a synagogue one day and he picked up the scroll and began to read from the prophet Isaiah. Look at Luke chapter 4. Notice what Jesus said. It says he went to Nazareth, talking about Jesus, where he had been brought up. And on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue. There are times people say, well, Jesus never talked about going to church. He established the church. And you can see even as a boy growing up, he went to church. The synagogue was their church, as was his custom. It says he stood up and he read. Listen to these words, come straight from Isaiah chapter 61. He said, the Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight to the blind, to set the oppressed, listen to these words, free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Let me tell you what. The Israelites of that day, they'd been discouraged. They were beaten down. They're once great. They knew all the stories of the great kingdom and power of David and Saul and Solomon, but they knew none of that. They were just groveling around with limited rights and limited facilities. And they had their synagogues, and they had begun to hear about a man named Jesus who it had been reported had been born to a virgin in the place of Bethlehem that Micah had prophesied about, who would ultimately be a wonderful counselor and an everlasting father. They had heard the reports of this man, his incredible teaching, his incredible mercy, his incredible grace. And all of a sudden, they're in the synagogue one day, and Jesus walks in and rolls out a scroll and begins to read. The oppressed will be set free. The blind will receive sight. And everyone there begin to say what you and I say often, Lord, let it come. Let it come now. And Jesus rolled up the scroll, handed it to the attendant. Kind of like Jesus said, bam. And it says, he looked at them and said, today, the scripture has been fulfilled in your sight. Can you imagine? That's him. That's the one. That's the one we've been waiting for. And then the final thought is this, listen. Jesus is the solution to mankind's lostness. Jesus is the solution to mankind's lostness. See, the whole point of Christ's coming was not that we could have a party at a university or at a corporation or even at a church. and celebrate baby Jesus. If you hadn't been to see our manger scene, beautiful outside, but I want you to know, as beautiful as that is, that's not the purpose. We don't stop and bow to a cradle or baby Jesus. We look and see a Savior that is seeking us, who is seeking us in our lostness. Look at what Luke said in Luke chapter 19, verse 10. Luke, Jesus speaking, he says, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Jesus didn't come so we'd have beautiful trees and wonderful lights and exchange a few presents and eat way too much. He came to pursue that which was lost. Is that you today? Is there one person here today that you are still lost? I want to invite you just to bow your heads there where you are. And as I pray here in a few seconds, Keith is going to come out. And he's going to lead us after I pray in just a short, brief chorus of the song, "Joy to the World." As I also pray, our altar team is going to be down front. Our altar team is always here for you. If you're going through a struggle, a trial, a difficulty, man, maybe you're just in some real difficult situations and you want someone to pray with you, come as we sing. But really, if there's someone here today that you've never trusted Christ as your Savior and Lord, I want you to know right now, Jesus has come to seek and to save that which was lost. So I'm going to pray, then we're going to stand together and we're going to sing one verse, one chorus of "Joy to the World" while our altar team is here. And if you need to come for prayer, for salvation, whatever it is, you come. Father, my prayer for every person in this room is that in the midst of their plan, they wouldn't focus on the government's plan or their plan or man's plan, but they would see God's decisive plan. That Jesus is the answer, the only answer to humanity's problem and the lostness of all people. If there's one person here today that needs to know your grace, let it be now. For those of us who are saved, let us truly be able to sing with a joyful heart, "Joy to the World, the Lord has come." In Jesus' name we pray, amen and amen. Let's stand and let's sing this one chorus together. If you want to come for prayer, you come. Salvation, you come. Let's sing. Sing that. It was God's plan. Somebody struggling with something.
Sing and heaven and nature sing, and heaven and nature sing.
Amen. Take care as you leave. Remember, every week, don't head for the door if you need to head to the altar. Take care and God bless you. Have a great day.